We are holding in Parashas Chayei Sarah. We'll do a quick overview of our parasha. Sarah passes away. Avram must bury her. He comes and he asks the people, the sons of Chet, if they'll give him land. They say, whatever you want. He says, ask Ephron if he'll give me Me'arata Machpelah. Ephron says, sure, that property for 400 silver coins. What's the big deal between me and you? Go bury your deceased. Avram pays him the money, buries Sarah. He weeps, he eulogizes. And then Avram says, I got to find the shidduch for Yitzchak. So he sends his top servant. We have on tradition that's Eliezer. He tells him, just don't bring my boy out to Hutzlar. It's that girl has to come here. So takes 10 camels laden with his goods. He comes to the well. It's evening. The girls are going out to draw water. And he says, Rabon Shon, give me a sign. Who's the right girl? She should be filled with kindness. I'll ask her to drink. She'll offer for me and the camels. And that's what happens. Rebecca comes out. He asks her to drink. She says, sure, for you and the camels. He asked her, whose family are you from? She says, I'm from Besuel, from Milka. Wow, this is the girl I've been looking for. She's kind. She's from Abraham's family. He gives her gifts. They take him home. They approve of the shidduch. The next morning, he says, okay, let's go. They say, what do you mean? Wait, let the girl grow up a little bit. He says, no, no, no. We have a successful shidduch. We don't postpone. So they say, okay, ask the girl. She says, yes. They send her off. They bless her. And then she comes, she marries Yitzchak. Yitzchak's very happy with her. And that then the parasha, Avram marries another wife, Keturah. He has children. And we learn about the descendants of Yishmael. So that's our parasha in a nutshell. But within all this story that seems so simple, there's tremendous, tremendous lessons to be learned. And we begin our parasha with Sarah's passing. Our sages tell us that Sarah's passing happened adjacent to the Akedah. So Avraham Avinu walks away from the Akedah with this feeling like everything's great. Yitzchak's lived and everything's wonderful. And he comes back home only to hear that someone has come and told Sarah exactly what happened at the Akedah. And when Sarah heard it, she got so bothered that she dropped dead. And so the Akedah, it seems, has a happy ending. But our parasha is the continuation of the Akedah, not so happy. And Avram comes to find Sarah has passed away, and this is, according to some commentaries, this is the final challenge in Avram's life. This is the final test. Some say the final test was the Akedah itself, and others say it was this part of the Akedah. Coming back and finding that Sarah had passed away, suddenly facing the people of Chet, the Hittites, and realizing he has no place to bury her. And instead of having that privacy to deal with his mourning, he has to deal with people who are trying to con him, who are arguing there are zoning laws, we don't exactly do that here, you know, we make carpets of the deceased, we hang them up around the house, we do other things with their bodies. You want to bury her? Avram is coming and giving them an eternal message that there is eternal life, that we value that body within which there was a soul, and that soul is coming back. And within the discussion with the Hittites, there's an underlying argument going on here. Avram says, I want a burial plot that will be a set burial plot for the family. Achuzat kaver. This is going to be a cemetery I want to set up. And they say, just bury her. In other words, what do you want to change what we do for? You know, we have someone pass away. We make use of parts of the body. We commemorate parts of the body and the rest we dispose of. What are you trying to do here? And Avram says, no, the body is holy. I want a cemetery. And this is the argument. If you look closely at the words, he keeps saying, I want Ahuzat Kaver. And they say, why don't you just bury her? And then they say, whichever plot of land you want, you can have. And he says, okay, so then I want that plot of land by Ephron. No one dared go near that plot of land. It was a wasteland over there. But Ephron makes it into this big deal. I'll give you the field, which wasn't too productive, and the cave. He didn't ask for the field and the cave. Ephron wants to sell a large amount of property, and he knows that in the presence of everyone, Avram won't start haggling with him. Avram's wealthy. He's going to take advantage of the moment. So he says, sure, you can have the cave and the field. You can have it all for the mere, who's going to argue about 400 silver coins? He gave him a very high price, way over what the value of that property was. And Avram, he hears the hint, and he says, sure. And he pays Ephron on the spot. He wants to ensure that there's no room later for arguments as to what happened. Very often, we are tempted, like the Hittites tell Avram, just bury her, everything will be all right. Very often, we're tempted to go with that. Close the price. You board a taxi, very often they say, don't worry about it. What do you mean, don't worry about it? What's the price? Close the price. Close the price now. It's a game, don't worry about it. We're both honest people. Who said we're both honest people? We're going to close the details right now. And when people play the game differently, then you should know there's a reason they're playing the game differently. Honest people are not bothered by doing things in an honest way. When you just say, let's close the details now, then what you're ensuring is that people aren't going to play games with you. Sometimes you want to close a contract on an apartment and you say, are you going to fix that screen? And they say, sure. And you write it in the contract. And they say, why does that have to go in the contract? And you say, just so we don't forget. This is what we agree. In my life where I gave in and did not write it down, I don't think I've ever found that 100% of the promises were fulfilled by the other party. I'm saying, write it down. Avram says, let's put it in writing. Avram comes to bury Sarah. Let's review a little bit what's involved in burying someone. Number one, we have the concept of honoring the deceased. When a relative passes away, part of honoring the relative is that we don't go to do other things. We're busy with the deceased until they are buried. You're not even supposed to eat. Oh, you have to eat. Okay, eat. But you're supposed to take care of the deceased. You're not supposed to talk Torah. You're not supposed to go to your shir. When a relative passes away, a relative who's a close relative, and it's one's responsibility to bury that relative, one gets the status, what's called in halacha, an onen. An onen is not allowed to be busy with other mitzvot. He's not supposed to make blessings on his food. What's wrong if I make a blessing? Focus on the deceased. But I want to eat, so eat without a blessing. When you finish burying, if 72 minutes haven't passed, you'll make the after blessing, bracha achrona. Right now, focus on your job. You need to eat, so you'll stop and eat, and then you'll get back to your mitzvah. An onen doesn't put on tefillin. An onen doesn't put on a talis. We're not active with mitzvot. What happens if it's Yom Kippur, and then he fasts? What happens if it's Shabbos or a holiday, and he cannot bury the relative? Okay, you can't do deal, you can't deal. But if it's a time where you can deal, so then you have to deal, and we rush to bury. And we honor the deceased. We keep a guard. When someone passes away, we leave someone with them. We want to ensure mice don't come. I remember 2 years ago, it was Tisha B'Av, and a neighbor of mine's father passed away on Tisha B'Av. So I was on my way back from shul, and they told me that this person's father was in the house. He had passed away. So instead of going home to break the fast, I went into his house, and I sat with him. And then I said, I'll sit with the body so you guys can go break your fast, and you guys can go deal with what you have to deal with to set up the funeral. And it shocked me to see the person had passed away 2 hours earlier. And already you saw flies swarming and ants coming. You know, they sense right away there's something to consume. So the halacha says, you leave someone with the body to ensure that no animal comes and takes a bite, takes away a limb. Mice don't come and chew at it. It shocked me to see. I wasn't sure the body was cold yet. And already you had flies, you had insects, creatures coming towards the body. So that's part of respecting the deceased, is that we take care of the body. We take care to bring it to burial, we purify the body, we cleanse it. That's the Chevra Kadisha does that. But we respect the body of the deceased. And part of what's happening when we respect the deceased is we're showing the value of life. You know, if a cockroach runs across the desk and bam, dead cockroach, you move on and continue eating dinner. But if someone dies, then we're saying that's not a dead cockroach, right? There's a godly soul here. We don't continue with our lives. We stop. We make an issue of it. And that's part of the idea. What do we do when... So step one, a person passes away, we deal with taking care of the burial. We let people know so that they can come and show their respect. We bury the person as quickly as possible, but we do call people to come in so that we respect the person in burial. Before the burial, we give a eulogy. Unless it's one of the festive times during which we don't say a eulogy, like the month of Nisan, like Rosh Chodesh, like Chol HaMoed. So there are times when we don't say a eulogy, but most of the time we say a eulogy. And it's very important to give a eulogy. It says that when Yehoshua bin Nun passed away, the people of Israel buried him, and they were all busy with settling the land. They didn't take so much time to give him a proper eulogy. It says the elders of that generation did not live out the year. They all died within a year. Because Hashem says, you had the greatest leader. How didn't you stop what you were doing and go and eulogize him? So part of what we have to do is we have to show that respect. We have to give a proper eulogy. It says that in heaven, they pay attention. If you said it nice, good. But if you skimped, so they take a person to task over it. And if a person said things that the deceased did not do, so it says that in heaven they call the soul in and they say you did this. Did you or didn't you? Oh, you didn't. Why didn't you? So they take the soul to task over it. So we have to be careful not to exaggerate or not to undercut the praise that we owe the deceased. But we also have to eulogize. I remember the first time I was asked to eulogize. It was someone who I didn't know. It was a distant relative, and there was no one there who could eulogize. They said, you're in yeshiva, you give the eulogy. So an hour before the burial, I called up all the old relatives, and I said, what can you tell me about this guy? Tell me what can I say about him? And I did my homework so I could give the best possible eulogy based on what people told me. Here I was. I was the only one eulogizing someone who I didn't even know. You know, I met him once when I was like 3 years old. I hadn't seen him since then. So what could I say about him? But you have to give a eulogy. Part of the respect for the living is how we behave when a person dies. We show what value they had. After a person passes away, the relatives, father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, wife, sit shiva. So they sit for 7 days. 7 days includes day one, the day of the burial. So in those 7 days, we divide it. The first day is the harshest day. That's the day that people are crying. That's dedicated for that. Then you have 3 days where the mourning is a little bit less, but it's still severe. And finally, you have the last 4 days of the Shiva. Generally, we say only the closest relatives should be there on day one. Meaning day one, everyone comes to the funeral, but it's only the people who are really, really the closest should be there to comfort the person day one. Then the first 3 days, meaning day two and three, so then people who are very good friends, even if they're not the best friends, they come in. And day four, five, six, so then all the other friends come in. Day seven, really, you don't have any time to comfort them because on day seven, they daven shacharis and then they get up. We say, miktzas hayom kikulo. Once they were in mourning part of the day, that's it. What are you supposed to do when you comfort someone? Nothing. You sit there. If they want to talk, they'll talk to you. You're there to have conversation with them. So why do we say, hamakom yenachem etem? May the omnipresent comfort you, or tenuchmumi shamayim, you should be comforted from heaven. That's the minimum comfort you give a person. Really, comforting a person involves being there and talking to them and letting them talk to you, listening to them. They tell over what type of person he was and how they passed away. They tell over the same story 50 times, but it makes them feel good. So, fine, that's what we're doing when we come to do Nichum Aveilim. If you're not going to say anything else, at least you should say, Hamakom Yenachem Etchem, may the Omnipresent comfort you among the mourners of Zion. So that's the idea of Nichum Aveilim. So we discussed the mitzvah of burial. We try to do it as quickly as possible, respecting the deceased. We discussed the mitzvah of Nichum Aveilim, day one, day three, and 7 days. We discussed the obligation to go to a levaya, to go to a funeral procession, to be truthful in our eulogy. And we discussed the concept of aninut, that when someone lost a relative, they're patur from mitzvot until from the proactive mitzvot until the relative gets buried. And what do we bury the deceased? What we call tachrichim. It's a simple white garment made of simple white material. Everyone gets buried the same way. So Avram teaches us many of these concepts, how Avram deals with Sarah. Our sages tell us she was 127 years old. So Vayiyu Chayei Sarah. The numerical value of the word Vayiyu is 37. And our sages say she lived 37 years. Because only from age 90 to 127 was it considered a life, when she had Isaac onward. The first 90 years without a child, it's difficult to consider that living. It's very hard. A person who doesn't experience it doesn't understand it. But a woman who doesn't have children has a hard time feeling like she's living. A woman, the same way Hannah says, what'd you create me for? Not to be a mother? for a woman, part of her identity is that feeling she wants to be a mother. And that's why our Chazal tell us the word vayiyu is indicative of Sarah's feeling. As great as she was and as great as her connection to Hashem, she felt like life was those 37 years when she had Yitzchak. Our sages say it was a test. The day Sarah was born in heaven, it was written she would die on that day. That Rosh Hashanah of the Akedah, she was meant to die. But Avram doesn't know that. What Avram hears is, she heard of the Akedah and she dropped dead. So to Avram, it's a terrible test. Avram thinks, what's going on here? And it says that there were all kinds of wonderful advisors who came to Avram and tried to egg him on. And they, Vayakom Avraham al penei meito, our sages say, what does it mean Avram rose up from above his deceased? It means he had to lift himself. People started telling him, yeah, you think that Akedah worked out so well? Look at what happened. You know, you killed an innocent bystander, Avram. And Avram started feeling like he was being taken by their words. So he got up and started dealing with life. Sometimes a person has to know that when there's temptation within one's thoughts, one's attractions, one's weaknesses, the key to dealing with it is to get to start dealing with life. So Avram gets up and he leaves the conversation and he starts dealing with burying Sarah. When Avram weeps over Sarah, the pasuk uses a small chaf. Avram went livkota, the chaf is small, to tell us that Avram also knew the balance. Sometimes when a person passes away, people bawl out and they're all devastated. There's a limit to how much you're supposed to cry. We just discussed the concept of honoring the deceased, showing we care, eulogizing, mourning, and yet within its bounds. The Talmud says there was a woman who lost, I think, her son. I don't remember if it was her husband or her son, and she kept crying and crying, and they kept telling her, you know, you shouldn't cry so much. It's past. You have to come to terms with it. And she wouldn't. She kept crying until one of the rabbis said to her, you should know, if you keep crying, what you're basically saying is God's not fair. At the end of the day, God made a decision, and he knows what he's doing. He's running the show. When you keep crying, what you're saying is you're not willing to come to terms with what God did. So you should know that when a person keeps crying, they're crying for the death of the next one. And then the Talmud says shortly thereafter she passed away. She wouldn't stop crying, and that's quoted in Halacha. We have to know balance. In ancient times, people used to scratch themselves and bleed. They used to shave off all their hair. The Talmud tells us we have laws of mourning. Torah says it's prohibited to cause yourself to bleed. It's prohibited to shave off your hair in mourning. On the other hand, you do take those first day and then 3 days and then 7 days and then 30 days. You do take a period of mourning, that balance of how we express that mourning. So Avram mourns, but he's cognizant of the fact that Sarah lived to the ripe old age of 127. And as such, his mourning is limited. It's in kind with the true perspective of what's going on here. Ephron plays games with him, and he realizes the game. But Avram is not going to argue. Ephron says 400 silver coins. He knows it's not worth that, but he pays full price, and he pays with the best coins. Very often we have to take the high road. Sometimes in life you could win fighting something, but you've diminished the value. You've lost more than you've gained. Sometimes it's better not to fight. So only after Avram has finished the transaction, everything's in writing, only then does Avram bury her, and then he goes back to his private life, to his mourning, etc. Our sages say the Hittites honored Sarah and Avram. That was an act of kindness, and the Medrash says Hashem paid them back for it. They did get rewarded for that. Yes. Could you say it louder?
But I say faith that the land stood by a comma.
Yes. When the verse says "Vayakom Sede Ephron," so the literal translation is that the field shifted ownership; it moved from being owned by Ephron to being owned by Avram. Our sages say that when even inanimate objects shift ownership, when they're owned by a greater person, so it uplifts the inanimate object as well. It makes the object greater. Now the field of Machpelah was uplifted because it shifted from being owned by a regular person to being owned by the most honorable person, by Avraham Avinu.
So what was the reward of the Hittites?
I don't remember.
You said they were rewarded.
Right, I don't remember it. The Medrash in Pirkei Rav Lezer says they were rewarded, and I don't remember what their reward was. I don't remember. If you remind me, I'll look it up. It's in Pirkei Rav Lezer. That's where it's discussed. We move forward. The Torah records that Avram was old. Either Avram already wanted to see grandchildren, or Avram was limited. He couldn't go himself to find the shidduch for Yitzchak. So he calls in that servant that's old, who's proven himself for years, Eliezer. The servant that's old, he doesn't have to worry, maybe the servant's going to do improper things with the girl. The servant that's old, that's been studying under Avram, and he always used to explain to the students what it was that Avram meant. He was the best... What?
He was the best mentor?
Yeah, he was the top student of Avram. And he tells him, I want to send you to bring a shidduch for my son, Yitzchak. And from this parasha, we're going to learn a lot about shiduchim, about how you actually set up a man and a woman for marriage. Avram's going to send Eliezer. What is going to be the prime factor that Avram is looking for? Avram is looking for her midot. What type of person is she? Our sages say Avram anticipated that any girl he brings for Yitzchak is going to have distorted philosophies. All over the world, everyone was pagan. So what difference does it make if he takes a pagan girl from Canaan or a pagan girl from Aram Naharaim? So one answer, the Ran says, Avram knew that in his family people were kind people. And even though everyone can change, but to change our traits are much harder than to change our philosophies. Our philosophies, no, that we can work on, but our traits... What we come with from the house, it's very hard to change. It's incumbent upon us to develop, and nonetheless, we work within a certain system. Our second nature is what we see at home. There's a fascinating Rashi here. Rashi says that Eliezer wanted his daughter to be married with Yitzchak, and Avram said to Eliezer, Ata arur ubni baruch. You are cursed, and my son is blessed. Ve'ein arur mitabek bebaruch. What did Avram say? He said, your daughter, who is cursed, won't connect with my son, who is blessed. In other words, Yitzchak is a very fine character. He's going to be willing to connect with your daughter. But your daughter won't connect with Yitzchak. And that's something that we see repeatedly, that the finer person is willing to go down and connect to the lesser person. The lesser person isn't so capable of connecting to the finer person. In Shiduchim, we try to find a match. And Rav Bar-Ilan once said, when you look for a match, they should be matching in as many ways as possible. If possible, they should be from the same social strata. They should be from the same level financially. They should have the same level in beauty. In every way that they could be equals, it's beneficial. But when one is very good looking and the other is very poor looking, so that's a source of friction. When one comes from a very wealthy background, the other comes from a very poor background, that can be a source of friction. Our sages say you look for a wife, try to look for someone who has a shared background, to the point that Chazal recommended find the same dialect, not only the same language, try to get a girl from the same community. So for many of you, that's an impossibility. I'm saying, you know, how many Indian girls are there here in Israel? I don't know. But it's a benefit. If there's an Indian girl here, she's going to have a shared background. You know, when I dated my wife, it's a long story. I didn't know anything about her. I ended up dating her because of a misunderstanding. I didn't know who she was at all. It was a complete misunderstanding. Meaning I was supposed to date someone else, and the person who was setting me up with her thought I said yes about her. I never heard anything about her. I knew nothing about her. And then he comes back and says, the girl's waiting for your phone call. And I said, which girl? Who are you talking about? And he says, you know, you're her first date. You can't turn her down. We already told her you said yes. And okay, I already said yes to a different girl. What's going on here? Okay, Bekitzer, I go out on the first date and I don't know who I'm dating. Like, I don't know anything about her. But it turns out that she grew up in the same town I grew up in, went to the same elementary school I went to. I mean, literally, same elementary school. I went to the boys' department, she went to the girls' department. But we have a very shared background, and it proves very beneficial. You end up talking about things, you speak the same language. It's a recommendation. You know, here in Machon Meir, I can tell you of the shidduchim I made, I think at least 50%. One of them was a hard Sephardi. I'm saying, born, bred, 15 generations Moroccan. And the other one was an American, you know. And it works, and they're happy. That's not to say it can't work. It can work. We have plenty of shidduchim, a Yemenite and American, Moroccan and American, and it works. It's just a recommendation, but it helps. So, again, Chazal tell us, the Drasha Saran says, that Avram was looking for the traits. He says, my family has good traits. Rashi tells us, there's an element where if a person is too far from someone else, they won't connect to them. The higher person will connect to the lower person won't connect to the higher person. And the Midrash tells us, that the issue here was it's always good to go back to your roots and find someone from there. So Avram asks him, I want you to promise me you won't bring my son there. One of the hardships is finding a shidduch that you live here in Israel. It's hard. It's very hard. There's always that temptation to go there. It's second nature, you know it. It's a big benefit if you marry someone that has a family here. I'm not saying you shouldn't date girls that are Olim Chadashim. I'm not saying you shouldn't date girls without a family here. But I am saying that if you marry a girl that has a family here, or you're offered a girl that has a family here, it's a big benefit. Yes?
Is there anything to the way that Abraham called out to Eliezer sound very impactful? Wondering if there's
our sages say that for Avram it was an impossibility. He was saying there's no way Yitzchak can leave here. Yitzchak was dedicated on the altar. Yitzchak is not allowed, by God's order, he is not allowed to leave the country.
I don't know about shidduch between Yitzchak Avinu and the daughter of Eliezer, servant of Abraham. Like it says, you know, well, we're blessed and you're cursed, and so it is
I don't know that Avram used those words and said, Eliezer, you're cursed. The Medrash tells us bottom line what Avram was saying. When Avram said it to Eliezer, I don't know what wording he used. I don't know. So he blesses Eliezer that Hashem should be with him and help him succeed. Eliezer takes wealth and he heads out to Avram's hometown. Now, here we have two sides of the coin. On the one hand, wealth is a blessing. You can't ignore it. You marry a girl where you get a house and a car and $10 million with the girl. Okay, that's a benefit. You can't ignore that. The flip side is that that benefit comes along with a lot of baggage very often. A girl that comes with wealth is going to have expectations. The Talmud says, Ola imo ve'ina yoredet. A girl, you owe it to her to maintain what she's accustomed to. If you can afford more, so then you can give her, you should give her more. If you live a higher lifestyle where you go on vacation 5 times a year, her family only goes on vacation 1 a year, you got to take her the 5 times a year. You can't tell her, honey, you're used to 1 a year. The other 4 times I go alone. No, Olaimo, she goes up with you, she doesn't go down with you. So if she's accustomed to a higher lifestyle, you're running into a big challenge in life. In English, in the United States, they have a saying, is this girl high maintenance? It's a borrowed term from a car.
That means she spends a lot of money.
That means that she requires a lot of attention. That attention can be in the form of money, could be in the form of other things. But usually we speak about a car as being high maintenance. It's a car that involves a lot of investment after you've bought it. So they say the same thing about a girl. So when Eliezer is coming with all this wealth, what he's saying is, you should know that if this girl marries Yitzchak, she's taken care of. Avram might not be the master of the land of Israel right now, but he is nonetheless wealthy.
She was 3 years old.
We'll get there. We'll get there. Yes.
Also, that didn't really attract many of the girls. They didn't say, "Oh, look at that guy who's having all those camels. I wonder what he is doing that."
Okay. So Eliezer realizes that once he enters town, the girls are going to be on their best behavior. So Eliezer purposely waits outside. And the girls are going to come out of town to draw water. And now, you know, when girls, you guys ever see the girls coming out of school on the school buses? They're all rowdy. If their mother's there, they behave differently. But when they're on the bus, I was on the bus this past Friday, and I said to the guy sitting next to me, I said, "Look, how many guys are there on this bus?" We're about half the bus. "How many of the guys are talking?" We look around, no one. I said, "And the girls, we couldn't hear one another. The girls are at the top of their lungs, they're talking, they're chattering, they're laughing." You know, it's a 50-50, the bus, you have half guys, half girls. But the noise, okay, it's all the girls talking. Mm-hmm. So the Talmud says Hashem blessed them with a greater capacity to talk than us. But their behavior, when they're near their family and their parents, they behave one way. When they're on their own, they behave another way. So Eliezer purposely waits outside of town. He wants to see these girls when they come on their own to the well. And he's watching. Our sages say he didn't do such a great job. Our sages say the girl could have had a glass eye. He wouldn't have known. Rivka could have been wearing a long skirt. And under that skirt, she could have been walking with crutches. And he wouldn't have known. Our sages say that Eliezer lucked out. Hashem blessed Eliezer. But there were a lot of things she could have tricked him, and he would not have known. So Eliezer says, "Hashem, I'm going to ask for this sign." Our sages say what he did was nichush. He basically asked Hashem for a sign the way we're not supposed to ask for signs. "I'm going to do this, and if that happens, that's what's going to be." Yeah, we're not supposed to do that. But Eliezer, okay, on his level, he asks Hashem, and he's watching, and here comes a young girl. How old was she? So Rashi goes with the Medrash, she was 3 years old. Others are of the opinion that she was 15 years old. Eliezer watches, and as she approaches the well, the waters rise towards her, and he goes towards her, and he says, "Can you give me something to drink? I'm thirsty." So she lowers the pitcher she just drew, and she gives him to drink. And she gives him to drink. And after he finishes drinking, she says, "I'll bring your servants as well." And she empties out her flask, and she runs to the well and draws water for all his camels. 10 camels, that's a lot of drawing water. And he's watching, and he's waiting to see if he succeeded. And the camels are drinking, and she keeps watering them till they finish drinking. And then he asks her, "Whose family are you from?" And she says, "I'm from Besuel, and I'm from the family of Nahar." And he says, "Do you guys have room at home for me to stay?" And she says, "Plenty of room. Yeah, we always have guests. I know my parents will be happy to have you." And then he gives her these gifts, the nose ring and 2 bracelets of gold. And he blesses Hashem. And she runs home and tells her mother what's going on. And her brother Lavan comes running out. And he sees Eliezer and he figures, "Boy, this guy's got money. Then I want to know him. He's giving out gifts. So then I want some of that too." So Lavan comes out to Eliezer. He says, "You know, I've cleared the house. I know you don't want idols in the house. I got rid of all the idols so you could come in." Interesting how much they valued their idols. When he comes, so he feeds the animals before he sits down to eat. That's the Derech Eretz of the Torah. You let the animals eat first. And then they tell him, why don't you eat? And he says, I'm not eating till I speak my piece. And now he's going to start offering them the shidduch. This is a very important rule. We have a question often in shidduchim, how much do you have to work to make a shidduch work? A guy calls you up, a shadchan calls you up and says, I have a shidduch. But you want to go and make the bus now. So you'll call the shadchan in an hour. No. For a shidduch, you stop what you're doing and you take care of the shidduch. They once asked the Chazon Ish, should we wake up a guy? We want to offer him a shidduch and he's sleeping. Should we wake him? And the Chazon Ish said, yes. The Talmud says we get engaged even on Tisha B'Av. Shema yekadmenu acher. Because maybe someone else will grab your girl. If there's a shidduch, you do what you can to make it work. And Chazal told us to be diligent about it. And that means that we don't let time pass. Eliezer is told, why don't you eat? And Eliezer says, no, I have a shidduch to take care of. Let's take care of business and then I'll eat. But the food is hot. They just put it down before him. You're the guest. That's not so respectful. That's the way shidduchim work. You want to succeed in a shidduch, you offer it right away. Now guys, you're going to be dating. And I wish you that it goes quickly and you find your wife quickly, but you'll date some girls where you'll realize we don't match. The first thing you should do is think, who does it match for? Maybe you have a friend, maybe you have a roommate, maybe someone else you know in the machon. When I would end every girl I ended with, I'd come back to the yeshiva and I'd stand and look around the yeshiva and think, which of the guys I know would this be a good shidduch for? We have to help one another. Shidduchim is a tough thing. Who's going to find you your girl? You know, Eliezer has to go far away to find Yitzchak's shidduch. How would Yitzchak ever find her? He can't leave Israel. So we have to try and be emissaries. Now, in business, the rule is you make a sale on your seventh try. That means you go to the person and you offer him, are you interested in buying the product? And the person says, no. And then you wait for another opportunity and you say, you know, this product might be a really good idea for you. And the person says, no, I'm not interested. And then you come up with another opportunity and you say, you know, I've been thinking about it and I really think there are angles where you should consider buying this product. And you're still not going to succeed. The statistic is on your seventh try, you make it in. How many people try seven times? Every one of us should be a shadchan. Doesn't matter if you're married or single. There are some girls you know. There are some guys you know. Think for a minute. Which girl can match which guy? Ah, you'll tell me I didn't succeed? You know how many shidduchim I tried? How many years I was setting people up before I had the first shidduch succeed? You try and you try and you never know. We had one shidduch. My wife always jokes that we still don't know why they didn't get married. She got married with someone else and he got married with someone else. Until today we think it was a great match. It was a great idea. We thought they matched perfectly. My wife and I thought it was an amazing shidduch. I don't think they went out twice. You know, I think on the first date they both said, this isn't it. Until today we still think it was it. You know, you ask me, I'll say, that was a great shidduch. You know what, they proved us wrong. He went and married someone else. She went and married someone else. Okay, go figure, I don't know. But then you have shidduchim where you say, maybe this is a good idea. You know, the last shidduch I was zochet to make, I told the guy and the girl, I said, I'm not saying this is perfect. I'm saying, I think this matches many of your criterion, and I think it's worth giving it a shot. Try, see for yourself, it might make sense. And today they're married. Okay, you think you know what shidduch that was. Think again, Yaakov. There was another shidduch since then. No, you know, it's mazel. Sometimes you try and you try and you try. I had years where I didn't make a single shidduch. There are shidduchim. And then sometimes it's like, wow, okay, that one worked and that one worked. Okay, we try, but everyone has to try. No one can say, I'm not good at this. Okay, so you're not good at it. If you're honest with the person and you tell them, these are the facts, this is what I know, you didn't hurt them. It's up to them to decide if it's a good idea or a bad idea to date the girl. I dated over 50 girls. I can tell you that well over 75% of the girls I dated, I should have never been set up with. We didn't match on paper. If people would have told me the facts in advance, I don't think I should have dated them at all. Okay, what can you do? So, does that mean I couldn't have married them? Who knows? You know, and when you have all the facts, that means you know, but you gotta try. Every one of us has to try. There are tens of thousands of single men and women out there who want to get married and are not succeeding. So everyone has to try and set up shidduchim. What do we learn from Eliezer? Part of what we learn is how do you set up a shidduch? I had a few beautiful stories. One girl who I called up, tried to set her up with a shidduch, and she answered, first she didn't answer me the first two times. I tried setting her up two or three times, and she turned me down every time. And then I met a guy who I really liked, still really like, and I called her up and she didn't answer, and I called again and she didn't answer. It's a little funny when you get call waiting 1 minute and the next minute they don't answer. It's not like they don't see you calling. And finally I forced myself to try again, and I call and she answers the phone and she says, "Oh no, it's you again." And I said, "It doesn't have to be. I can hang up right now." And she said, "No, if you called, I'll hear." And to make a long story short, she's married to that guy. Until today, I wonder if I did him a favor. such lousy midos. Boy, what did I ever do to her? I had no conversations with her other than trying to set her up, and I ultimately set her up with her husband. Okay, so we have to try. It's not fun. Part of what we have to do is try and describe the person positively. You tell the person, "Look, this is a great guy. Let me tell you the nice things about him." We're not supposed to lie, but we are supposed to describe with enthusiasm. I called one girl, and she dated a guy which she ultimately married. And her sister called my wife and said to her, "You should know, this girl was not dating." Her sister said, her married sister's friends with my wife. She said to my wife that her sister wasn't dating. But when I called, I was so enthusiastic. I was setting her up with a chavrusa of mine, so I really was excited over the guy. That when she heard it, she said, "How could I not date this guy? He sounds so great." And then she married him. He really is a great guy. We set up a shidduch. Look at Eliezer. He's going to talk so beautifully about Yitzchak. "You know what a great guy my master is. This is a family that's all about kindness. They help the world. They've changed the world. You're marrying into the greatest family on the planet." Okay, you hear things like that. It's getting exciting. I've heard about this Avram's family. So when her family tries to pressure Rebecca and they say, "You're young, don't you want to stick around here?" She says, "No, you're kidding? This is what life is all about. I want to go there." So Eliezer was the salesman. You want to be a shadchan, and everyone should want to be a shadchan. It's a big mitzvah. You have to make a sale. You have to describe with enthusiasm. You guys are going to get phone calls about your friends. They're going to call you and ask, "Can you tell me about the guy?" It's legitimate if you say, "Give me a second to get my thoughts together." And then you have to start talking with enthusiasm. "He's wonderful. You know how focused he is when he's studying. If he isn't focused, then talk about what a nice friend he is. He's always helping his friends out. If he's not nice to his friends, you could talk about how he's always singing, how he's happy, he's optimistic, he's positive. He isn't happy and optimistic. He's serious. He takes life seriously." You can describe everything positively. And it's not a lie. You know, I just gave you an example. It's not a lie. The guy is uptight. He's always cleaning. Well, the guy is very clean, and the guy is very neat, and the guy is very misudar. Look at the person and think, what positive things can I say about him? That's we have a responsibility in shidduch, and we have to help people get married. So Eliezer makes the sale. They hear it, and they're interested. Our tradition is that at the meal, they put poison in Eliezer's soup. And their intention was Eliezer should drop dead, and then they'll take all the wealth. And when Eliezer said, no, I can't talk just yet, I can't eat just yet, we have to talk first. So they cleared the soup bowls from the table, and when they reserved them, so Besuel, by mistake, got the poisoned dish, and that night, Besuel, Rebecca's father, dropped dead. And so our sages say, an angel came and switched it. An angel came and switched it doesn't have to mean that an angel walked in and when no one was looking, it did this. It doesn't have to mean that. When Chazal say an angel switched it, it could also mean that when Eliezer said, "Pause, I can't talk now," they said, "Okay, we'll clear the table," and then they reset the table, and that's when there was that confusion. So why did Besuel die? Because our sages say that Besuel was going to put a veto on this shidduch. And so Hashem arranged it that Besuel would die. There's a medrash that says that Besuel was the minister of the town. He was the religious leader. And Besuel made a law that no girl can get married in town without spending a night with him first. And the townspeople had said to Besuel, you did it to all of our girls, you're going to do it to your own daughter too. No one else married a girl when she was a virgin because of you, so your daughter isn't getting married when she's a virgin either. And so that's why Hashem had it that Besuel dropped dead that night, so that that didn't happen. That's why he was called Besuel. El means force, and Besu is like Besulim. Besulim are the hymen. One of the messages that Eliezer conveys is, this is God's doing. You know, I was talking to Hashem and I said, find me the right person. And I had just finished asking Hashem and out walks Rebecca. So that's also part of making a sale. You make people feel like this is the way it's supposed to be. So he succeeds. The next morning, Eliezer wants to leave. Again, you see the idea, move. One of the mistakes people make is they think they can date forever. I'm a big fan of dating long. I don't think Chozrim B'Tshuva should get married so quickly. You have to take time to express yourself and understand the person you're dating. But then you reach a point where it's right. You're ready to get engaged. At that point, you are very limited as to how long you can draw out the relationship. Relationships stagnate. When relationships reach that point where you have to get engaged, you can extend it a day, you can extend it a week, but when you try extending it a month or two, most relationships will self-destruct. The relationship reaches the point where you reach the edge of the diving board, you have to jump in. You can take a step back and then jump in. But if you're going to walk back and say, okay, let me try running up and jumping off again, usually you're going to get hurt, it's not going to work. Relationships do reach that point where you have to take the next step, and if you don't, you start getting on one another's nerves, and then you start saying, hey, maybe this wasn't meant to be altogether, and sometimes couples reach that point where they can get engaged, and they don't get engaged. The parents say, we want you to wait a half a year, and instead of saying, okay, so for that half a year we won't talk, the people continue dating that half a year, and at that time they destroy their relationship. Most relationships cannot last a prolonged period. Once they've reached the time where they're fit to get engaged, they have to make the move. And again, I don't believe that guys here should get engaged in under 30 dates. I prefer closer to 40 dates, but the minimum is 30. You have to take the time to get to know them and them to get to know you. Our perspectives are too rich here at Machon Meir. People have a broad background. You have to understand who you are, who she is, what your values are, etc. But then you have to get married. And then people make the same mistake. Engagement can only last so long. After you've gotten engaged, you can extend the engagement 2 months, 3 months. 4 months is really pushing it. But when you start going beyond the 4-month engagement, you're putting the whole relationship under stress. And the same thing is post-marriage. Some people think we got married, let's take a period without having children. We'll use birth control. So firstly, that's a big halachic question. It's a very weighty question. If you're permitted to use birth control, what type of birth control, when you're allowed to use it. Okay, each person will consult with their rav. But you also have to know that a relationship can only last so long without bringing kids to the world. A Jewish relationship usually can only last to a certain point, and then you have to start trying to bring kids. If you're not working on that, so then again, the relationship reaches troubled waters. It has to move forward. And the truth is that couples who don't have children have a very big challenge in retaining their relationship. It's very hard. At least if a couple is trying, they have a shared goal. But when a couple says, no, we're going to hold off. I have to finish my degree. She has to finish her degree. All kinds of wonderful reasons. At the end of the day, relationships have to reach that point where we're building a family. And they have to advance. You can only wait so long after the relationship is right before you get engaged. You could only wait so long in engagement before you get married. And you could only wait so long post-marriage before you start trying to have kids. Otherwise, the relationship hits troubled waters. So they say to Eliezer, let's wait a bit. And Eliezer says, what are you waiting for? This is right. We're ready. Let's move. Let's ask the girl. And the girl says, I want to go. What greatness. Rivka's ready to go. They bless her when she leaves, and from there we have a custom that when a girl goes off to the chuppah, we bless her. The ancient custom was the rabbis used to bless her. Today the custom, at least among Ashkenazim, is that the parents bless her. The father of the chatan, when they do the badekin, when they cover her with a cloak, so that's the same as Rebecca, right? Rebecca covered herself when she went to meet Yitzchak. So we commemorate that. Well, just before or just after she puts down the veil, so then her father will bless her, put his hands on her head and bless her. Yisimech Elokim Kisara V'kar Ched V'le'ah. Yivarecha Hashem the Birkat Kohanim. And the father of the chatan holds his head above her head. He's not allowed to touch her. So he holds his hands above her head and he blesses her. This is to commemorate this. The Sfaradim have a custom that the Shabbos before the chatan gets married, they read this parsha in the Torah. They have a special Torah reading in honor of the chatan. And they read this blessing. Right? They read this whole parsha, the Teimonim, the Sfaradim. They read the blessings that Rebecca received. They read that for Chatan and Kala. Yes?
I'm a little bit confused because the last parsha, Avraham was told of the birth of Rebecca, Rivka. So isn't it like he knew that that was supposed to be the Chatan, or is it like that he was not allowed to say it like the same reason?
Avram got word that there were many children. If you look at the parsha, in last week's parsha, it says, "Ugad l'Avram le'mor." Avram was told, "Hinei yaleda milka gamhi banim le'nachor achicha." It doesn't even mention Rebecca there. It says, "Et utzbechoro v'et puzachi v'et kimuel avi Aram v'et kesed v'et chazov v'et pildlash v'es yidlaf." Yeah. No, and it says, but it says the family grew. Right? So he knew that the family had grown and there was room for a shidduch there. It says he heard Betuel had Rivka. So they're traveling back. And Rebecca travels behind Eliezer. From here we learn modesty. That a man shouldn't be traveling behind a woman and a woman shouldn't be traveling in front of a man. You know you're traveling? Don't go in a way where his eyes are always on you. You know you're traveling now for the next 2 days. So technically it's safer if he's in the back. No. Let him be in the front. Let him deal with the challenges in the front. And he shouldn't be looking at her all the time. So this is, obviously, you walk in the street, there are women in front of you, women in back of you. But if you're walking single file, you're traveling, so an intelligent person lets the man go first so that he isn't focused on the woman. We discussed boarding a bus. We've discussed this in the past. So they're traveling, and as they're traveling, Eliezer is bringing Yitzchak his shidduch. Yitzchak is busy getting Avram his shidduch. Yitzchak went out to call Hagar back and summon her and invite her to remarry Avram. And Hagar is so pious, she's been waiting all this time to remarry Avram. She won't marry anyone else. Yitzchak goes out to pray. He's praying, which prayer did Yitzchak institute? Mincha. The late afternoon prayer. So there's an easy way to remember it. Avraham, the second letter of his name is a bez. He instituted the blessing of the prayer of the boker, the morning. Yitzchak, the second letter of his name is Tzadi. So he instituted Tzohorayim, the afternoon blessing. And Yaakov, the second letter of his name is Ayin. He instituted the prayer of Erev, of the evening. So Yitzchak is praying and he looks up and he sees camels coming. Rivka looks up and she sees Yitzchak. So she asks him, who's that man coming in the field towards us? He says, that's my master, that's your husband. So she covers herself with the veil. From here we have the custom that when the kala approaches the chatan, she covers herself with a veil. Our sages say when she fell off the camel, she wounded herself. Later on, Yitzchak's going to wonder why she's wounded, he's going to ask Eliezer if he was improper with her, and Eliezer's going to say, I didn't do anything, come, we'll go back to the place she fell off the camel. They went back to the place, and they see nothing. And then a deer comes and starts digging there, and right on that spot they see the blood she was bleeding when she fell off the camel. And that's why the deer, the wild animal, got the mitzvah of kisui adam, that their blood gets covered. And Eliezer, the Midrash says, he went into the Garden of Eden alive because he was suspect when he did nothing wrong. So the merit he got for that was that he's one of the people that go into the Gan Eden alive. Yitzchak marries Rebekah, and it says after he brings her into the tent and he marries her, he loves her. And that's a very important concept, that love develops post-marriage. You could have infatuation before marriage, you could be excited over the person before marriage, you see the potential before marriage, but bottom line, it's only after marriage that true love develops. The pasuk then says, Yitzchak was comforted after his mother. Our sages say, the nature of man, until he gets married, he's connected to his mother. After he gets married, his loyalties shift to his wife, and he severs that tie. And some people need to learn that. Your wife says, who do you love more, me or your mother? The answer has to be straight, you. You'll say, but the love for a mother is this, and the love for a wife is that. That's completely irrelevant. She needs to hear your loyalties are with her. And Chazal say that shift has to happen. Avram remarries. He marries Keturah a second time, Hagar a second time. Our sages say on the verse, plant in the morning, and in the evening, don't get tired, continue planting. So our sages say that's a rule for life. If you had children when you were young, have children again when you're old, because who says which one's going to succeed? Could be the young ones will succeed, could be the old ones will succeed, could be both will succeed, you'll be even better off. Our sages say you taught Torah when you were young, teach Torah when you're old. Who said which one's going to succeed? Rabbi Akiva taught thousands, right? Tens of thousands of students, and none of them lasted. The last five, when he was an old man, started teaching again. He had five students, and they kept the world running. So Avraham Avinu has children when he's younger, and now when he reaches his old age, he gets remarried and he has children again. And Chazal say that's the way we have to lead life. A person gets old, a person should not get stagnant. We have to be vibrant so long as we can. As long as a person can, a person has to try to be productive. Yes?
Why did all the forefathers have difficulty to get children with the woman they loved? Like, it was all
Matzref Lakesef. So there are two interpretations. One Medrash says, Matzref Lakesef Vekula Zahav Ve'ish Lefima Lalo. The verse in Proverbs says, you want to purify silver, you use an instrument called a matzref. You want to purify gold, you use an instrument called a kur. You want to purify a human being, each person needs a different type of challenge. And that's why the Medrash says the different matriarchs had different numbers of years that they couldn't bring children to the world. Because each one needed that number of years to develop. We look at tests as something that develops us. No one likes tests. But at the end of the day, we are each given our test, which will help us realize our potential. Different people have different potentials, so different people have different lengths of tests. So that's what the Medrash says. There's another understanding among the commentaries, and that is that being that the Jewish people are supposed to overcome nature, our job is to exist in a world that naturally would cause us to be extinct. So Hashem wanted our roots to be beyond nature. That within the laws of nature, Abraham couldn't have kids, Sarah couldn't have kids, Yitzchak, Rebecca, none of them had children the natural way. It was all through godly intervention. And the Medrash says that was so that we would be above nature. We wouldn't be under the forces of nature. Okay, so from Keturah, Avram has Midian, and from there we have all the different Arab nations that evolved from there. Avram is 175 years old, and he's going to pass away. He's had a beautiful life, and before he passes away, so he gives gifts to all the other children and sends them off, and he makes Yitzchak the heir, the continuation of his dynasty. And it says that when it came time to bury him, so Yitzchak and Yishmael buried him in that cave that he bought in the beginning of the parasha. Our sages say that from here we see that Yishmael did tshuva at the end of his life because he respected Yitzchak. The pasuk says Yitzchak and Yishmael, the two of them buried him. Yitzchak is recorded first, but he was the younger son. Right, but even Yishmael conceded that Yitzchak was the prime heir, the continuation of Avram. And that's what our sages say here, that Yitzchak was, that Yishmael did tshuva. And we find that Yishmael is not a negative name. We find rabbis who were called Rabbi Yishmael, right? The Kohen Gadol was called Rabbi Yishmael. Yes?
Is there any midrash that sons of Abraham went into the Far East with some mystical things, doing some bad
There is, there's a medrash that Avram taught them Shemot Shel Tumah. The gifts he gave them was that he revealed to them the names that they could use to access the defiled forces. There are such forces in the world, and he taught them how to access them. There is such a medrash, and they want to say that they went to the Far East. It says he sent them to the East. The question is, how far east? It says he sent them to the East. I don't know. I don't know what defiled names are, and I don't know why he revealed that. Our sages say that before Avram Avinu, so people got cured by the sun. And after Avram Avinu, Hashem took the cure from the sun and said to Avram, I will make you a necklace, and you will be able to cure people. So our sages say it doesn't mean a physical cure, just like the Rambam writes. Just as we have physical ailments and physical cures, so too we have spiritual ailments and spiritual cures. So what happened was, before Avram came along, you'd have to look at the sun, you'd have to look at the stars, you'd have to look at the galaxy and figure out there's a creator out there. Once Avram came on the scene, Hashem gave him a necklace, in other words, around his throat. Hashem gave him the capacity to speak and teach and convince and propagate the understanding that Hashem exists and created the world. And from Avram onward, we have that task, the continuation of Avram, the promotion of monotheism. And the parasha concludes with the descendants of Yishmael. The Torah, so to speak, gets them out of the way so that the Torah can come back and focus on the continuation of Avram's dynasty with Yitzchak.